We are in 1 Peter chapter 3 this evening. I want to look at verses 7 through 12. Called to be a blessing is what I've titled the message. That does apply to you, right? Called to be a blessing? Okay, I want you all to join in here. You're all called to be a blessing. All right, as believers we are, that's for sure. And let me pray, then I'll talk some more here. Lord, again, we thank you for your word. Minister to our hearts as we study together. Lord, we thank you for the instruction here from Peter, really to the suffering saints, but really application for all of us. And so, Lord, help us to take from the text that which you would have us to apply, and there's certainly a lot here for us to see and to apply to our lives. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. All right. Note the outline. Peter's written about somewhere, we think, around 64 A.D. Theme is the suffering saints. He emphasizes great doctrinal truths to build on. And then at 211, we see a transition to emphasizing godly living in the context of suffering. And like I say, lots of application here. And then the conclusion. But Peter emphasizes, you know, we saw in chapter 1, that we are just pilgrims just passing through. Everything's temporary here. Nothing lasts here. And so with that in mind, he also emphasizes that we have an eternal inheritance that does not fade away. We have a living hope beyond this life. And really, Peter goes on after establishing this reality to emphasize, well, how should we then live? Well, we should live in light of eternity is the answer. And we note there that he emphasizes submission to authority, relationship to government. He says to the slaves that they should obey their masters. This is their calling, even as the example of Christ was, he submitted himself even unto death. And then he applies it to marriage as well, the marriage relationships, in terms of how we should treat one another in the context of marriage. And all the way through here, of course, the goal is to win unbelievers. We want to live in such a way that we might call it lifestyle evangelism, whatever the context we're in. And so with that background, note introductory statement here. Peter says, in effect, to win the lost in positions of authority over you, submit to them wherever possible. Respond with a respectful submission. The emphasis is not on words, but on lifestyle evangelism. There's a place for words for sure, but Peter's real emphasis here, even when you get to chapter 3, and he's kind of getting towards the close of this conversation, if anyone asks a reason for the hope, be ready to give them an answer. I mean, that's lifestyle evangelism. You're living in such a way that they're asking questions. The goal is to win them, and this is the strategy. Now Peter wraps up with a general statement that is addressed to all believers that speaks to Christian character and conduct. The gracious spirit of submission and Christ-likeness that he has emphasized throughout this section with regard to particular groups is now applied to all believers. Again, the main idea is the believer's testimony with the goal of winning the lost. So Peter is really emphasizing that as believers, our lives should be different. And it should show in the way that he is emphasizing here, especially in terms of humble submission. Really, I think you could write over Peter's emphasis on lifestyle evangelism. Humble submission is to define our lives in terms of the authorities that God has put in place there. All right, well, let's take one verse at a time here. Somebody want to read verse 8, chapter 3 and verse 8. Yeah, Albert? Okay, thank you. So finally, in conclusion, you might say, he's going to sum up the application he wants to make for all believers in relationship to the emphasis he's already made. And so how should this be applied? Well, again, the emphasis in context is on a humble, submissive spirit in relationship to government, in relationship to the slaves, in relationship, he just emphasized marriage. And, of course, remember how he said in chapter 3, verse 1, wives, likewise, be submissive to your own husbands. Well, like what? Well, like what he's just emphasizing the previous chapter in regards to slaves and in regards to the government. And then, of course, you know, he gets down to verse 7, husbands, likewise. You know, so everything's building here And now he says, all of you have the same attitude, right? All of you should have the same disposition in relationship to life here. And he says, be of one mind, be of one mind. In other words, be of the same disposition I'm talking about here. It's not just for certain categories of people. All of us Christians should have the same attitude, the same humble, submissive attitude. That's really what he's emphasizing. And, you know, this is not just emphasized here. It's emphasized throughout the New Testament. Paul really likes to emphasize this. Romans chapter 12, be of the same mind toward one another. Do not set your mind on high things, but associate with the humble. Do not be wise in your own opinion. But again, same mind. And he's really talking about a humble mindset. Don't set your mind on high things. Associate with the humble. Have a humble attitude. Ephesians 4, with all lowliness and gentleness, with long-suffering, bearing with one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity in the spirit in the bond of peace. So again, this lowly, this humble attitude. You know, you get a bunch of cocky people around, it's difficult for body life. It doesn't work well. And so he's saying, when he says be of one mind, I really think he's talking about having the mind of Christ. And what kind of mind does Christ have? Well, Philippians chapter 2, right? Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus. And then he says some other things, but he gets down to it here in verse 8. Being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself, became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. So this attitude of humility, I really think that's really what Peter is driving at. Okay, we're not being treated right. We're going to kick back a little bit here, kick against, you know, whatever forces are out there that we don't think we're being treated right. No. He has already said that's not our calling. And he says this applies to all of us. All of you be of one mind. I really think the mind of Christ, which is a humble mindset. And then he says what it is. Specifically, I think the mind of Christ is reflected in all these different ways. Have compassion for one another, or be sympathetic. Be sympathetic. Feel for one another. Have concern for one another. Respond in a sensitive way to one another. And care about one another is the idea here. And then he says, love as brothers. This is the fellowship, this is what should define the fellowship. A brotherly love, a family love for one another. And this is really the badge of authentic Christianity, our love for one another. Every once in a while you have people who it's like, and they'll say like, I love them, but I don't like them. And, well, I understand the sentiment a little bit, right? Because sometimes people are a little hard to like that about them, whatever it might be. But we are still to be loving, right? We are to love one another. Yes, very clear. John 13, by this all will know that you are my disciples. If you have love, notice he doesn't say for them. And we ought to love them too, and evangelistically. But if you have love for one another, so this is to be an ongoing testimony before the world, our love for one another. That is the cry that went out through the Roman Empire in the early days of the church. Behold how they love one another. It was a powerful testimony. And so that is to define us. 1 John 3 says, we know that we pass from death to life because we love the brethren. I mean, this is one of the key evidences of having eternal life, true changed life. There is a bond between believers. Now, you know, we're not going to love everybody exactly the same, I don't think. And, you know, even Jesus, John says he's the disciple Jesus loved. What about the other ones? We loved them all, of course, but he kind of had a special bond with John. Isn't that interesting? You think, well, Jesus, did you have a favorite here? Well, kind of seemed, John thought so. He didn't, it's interesting, John was very humble. He didn't even mention his name. He just says the disciple whom Jesus loved. He was kind of careful about it. Yeah. Yep. Yeah, definitely. I think it does have a way of drawing you close. Yeah, for sure. Things were getting hot under Nero during these very days here. That's true. Yeah. So love us as brothers. By the way, this is a quote. I don't know who said this, but it's, you know, pretty good. Unknown author. Providence does not ask us whom we would like to be our brethren. That is settled for us, but we are bidden to love them irrespective of our natural predilections and tastes. So, and that's a good point, isn't it? You know, God sovereignly places us all together. If I was choosing some of you, I would choose and some of you. I'm just kidding. Just kidding. But it is interesting how God has sovereignly put us all together and says, now I want you all to love one another. And that's an amazing thing when you think about the body of Christ. All the different backgrounds, all the different perspectives on just so many different things. And yet we're to come together and love one another in spite of all those differences. Yeah, that's true. We don't really choose the family. Not really. I guess people think they do. They don't like this local church. They move on to another local church. It's interesting. In the early days of the church, it was kind of like one local church. And yeah.
In America, the American Christianity that we have, you know, there's so much fighting among believers.
Yeah.
All over the place.
Yeah.
And I don't know how it is in third world countries, but you don't read of it all that much about people hopping from this church to that church, splitting off.
Yeah, it's a good question. You're right. We don't read about churches in other countries a whole lot. Actually, but I'm sure when you get into bigger places, there are different churches. We know at Corinth was a fairly large place. It does seem that there was different groups, different places, and we see that in the New Testament, even though it's not really talked about as far as, well, they went to this church and now they're going to that one or whatever. We don't really see that, but our realities, local churches are a reality. You got the seven local churches addressed. And of course, there were seven cities in Revelation. But yeah, I think you should plug in somewhere. You should be a part of some local church for sure. All right, very good. Notice then he continues here. Be tenderhearted. Be tenderhearted. Ah, tender heart's a good thing, isn't it? What's the opposite of a tender heart? Hard-hearted. Hard, cold, steely. No, you don't want to be like that. You want to, and really this is an emotional word. You know, we like to emphasize the mind over emotion. Yeah, that's true. The mind should govern what's going on. But there's a place for emotions. There's a place for being tender-hearted. This is the idea here of the emotion of empathy. Empathy, which, again, cares deeply about people. And I saw this somewhere where there's a bumper sticker, and it said, come to Jesus, and right under it, there was another sticker that said, keep your distance. You know, some Christians kind of live that way, you know? It's kind of like, yeah, we want you to come to Jesus, but keep your distance. Well, be tenderhearted. Be tenderhearted. Lots of scriptures on this as well. Ephesians 4:32, be kind to one another. Tenderhearted, there's the word. Forgiving one another, just as God in Christ forgave you. You think tenderhearted has anything to do with forgiving one another? I think it's pretty close. No.
I think it has more to do with being forgiving.
Well, I think it's a package.
Yeah.
I don't think you can.
Okay.
Clearly, in context, there's a very close association here, right? The tenderhearted, forgiving one another. I think there are two different things, but they are very closely related. And if you are tenderhearted, you'll be willing to forgive. Peter, as we get into chapter 4, will connect love forgives a multitude of sins. And so I do think, tenderhearted and being forgiving, very closely related. And you have these people just unforgiving. They just won't let it go. I mean, just bitter. I mean, that's not tenderhearted. And then he says, mine says, be courteous. Now, it is true. Some of the other manuscripts have humbled here, or be humble, be humble. Maybe be humble is the older manuscripts have humble. So that's, you know, we might want to lean that way a little bit. But I kind of like be courteous too, not rude, right? Because I think sometimes Christians can be rude, frankly. And just not real sensitive, not real thoughtful, and it's not helpful. We are to be polite. We are to be respectful and gracious as a whole manner of life, and not be rude. Sometimes people aren't too concerned about rudeness. I think that's but again, I think that's pretty closely related to humble. Some of the manuscripts read humble here. So note, all five of these characteristics really reflect grace. They all reflect the attitude and example of Jesus Christ. Unified disposition of humble submission. I think that's the whole context. Compassionate, sympathetic, brotherly love, tender-hearted, courteous, or humble-minded. You know, all of these are kind of a reflection of a Christ-like disposition as we go through life. And if all of you, he says, finally, all of you be this way. And so that makes for great body life when we live this way. And it makes for a great testimony. It makes for lifestyle evangelism. It's people might want to ask, well, hey, what is it about you? You're different in a good way. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, let's go on to verse 9. Who wants to read verse 9 for us? Yeah, Jay. Okay, so not returning evil for evil. Evil is the idea of that which is wrong, that which is bad, that which injures another person in some way. Not returning evil for evil. In other words, don't retaliate. It's the most natural thing in the world. If somebody does something to me, I feel like doing something back to you, right? You hit me, I'll hit you. You hit me harder, I'll hit you harder, okay? Let's go back to an eye for an eye and a tooth for a tooth, right? That's Old Testament. That's the law. We're not under law. We're under grace now, right? Higher standard, actually, under grace than was under law. Clearly, not returning evil for evil. You know, in some societies, there is what they call revenge killings, right? You kill one of our people, we kill one of your people. And so you know what we have? We have the Hatfields and the McCoys going back and forth, back and forth. What breaks the cycle? Can I suggest grace? Okay, I'm not going to try to get even in the flesh. I'm not going to try to, you know, tit for tat, and away we go here. So not returning evil for evil, or reviling for reviling. What is reviling?
My translation
says insult. That's a good one. Insults. Yeah, insults, abusive speech, that idea. Don't. When somebody says something that's offensive, we shouldn't respond in kind, no matter what they say. So we got evil for evil is deeds. Reviling for reviling is speech. So no, what they do, we shouldn't try to get even. What they say, we shouldn't try to get even. We shouldn't retaliate. And again, we see a lot of scriptures in this regard. How about Jesus as an example? Who, when he was reviled, what did he do? He did not revile in return. When he suffered, he did not threaten, but committed himself to him who judges righteously. So, of course, Christ is the ultimate example here in terms of how we respond. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies, bless those who curse you, do good to those who hate you, and pray for those who spitefully use you and persecute you. So we are not to retaliate. That's consistent all the way through here. So, but on the contrary, blessing. So if somebody does you bad, bless them. If somebody's insulting you, bless them. I must say, much easier said than done, right? Easier said than done. But we are to do it. This is the opposite of a get-even mentality here. We are to bless, on the contrary, blessing. How do you respond? With blessing instead of reviling, instead of seeking to return evil. Again, the idea of to bless is to speak well of, to wish them well. And again, here in Romans chapter 12, repay no one evil for evil. 12:21, do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Respond with good instead of evil. 1 Thessalonians 5, see that no one renders evil for evil to anyone, but always pursue what is good, both for yourselves and for all. So our whole disposition here is different. And I think really you can't live this way apart from the power of the Holy Spirit. I think our flesh naturally responds quite contrary to what is being said here. We need the help of God to really live this way. But that's our calling. Okay. Then he continues here, verse 9, knowing that you were called to this. Well, how do we know it? Now, Peter says, you know it, right? Knowing that you were called to this. Knowing that you should be a people that is blessing people, even your enemies, even those that are mistreating you. It's easy to bless your friends, right? Bless you. Did something you. It's not as easy to bless enemies who are doing bad things to you. Like when my neighbor was bringing his dog down, having him do his thing on my lawn every morning. My first thought was not bless you. It wasn't my wife's first thought either. She was saying, you need to go talk to him. And I don't think she was thinking I was going to go bless him. But anyway, it's easier said. But knowing that you were called to this, to bless people who mistreat you, who say bad things about you. It's not so easy. I must say, I'm the first to admit, it's not so easy. But this is our call. I think the reason he says knowing, he assumes we read chapter 2 before we got to chapter 3, right? And remember back in chapter 2 and verse 21, he says, for to this you were called because Christ also suffered for us, leaving for us an example that you should follow in his steps. Well, again, I think knowing assumes you've read chapter 2. We already covered that. So you know this is your calling. Yeah. Yep, absolutely right. So why would we expect we're going to get treated better than Jesus, right?
Yeah, and we talked a few weeks ago, you know, we have to have the Holy Spirit reign us in.
Yeah, absolutely.
Because I'm sure most of us get insulted, you know, continuously.
Yeah, it does happen. It happens to me. In fact, my wife and I had a little spat. And yeah, it was shocking. And it doesn't often happen. But, huh? What? Me? Frankly, I thought she did something wrong. It was, you know, what she said was kind of not so good. And so I responded by giving her, you know, kind of the cold shoulder treatment. So she's asked me what's wrong. Nothing. There's nothing wrong here whatsoever. So eventually we worked it through, you know. God's working on us both, and we worked it through. And she said to me, she says, yeah, you were kind of a stinker, but so was I. So we were both kind of stinkers, stinking everything up. I said, yeah, I can live with that. Anyway, we're all human, aren't we? Yeah, but.
I was thinking more of people outside of our own family.
Well, I'm just saying it happens everywhere. Right? Yeah, it happens everywhere. But certainly I think when you're talking about reviling and doing evil, for the most part you're thinking about enemies outside, you know, that's true. But even then we are to be blessing these people. This is our calling. And again, the greater context here is when they mistreat you. When you're it's easy to bless people who treat you well, but what about when you're being mistreated? Again, the goal is to win them, for them to see Christ in you. And I think Christ is powerfully put on display when you are blessing people who mistreat you. That is not that speaks of a higher power than yourself here. So we are to show grace. We are to live grace. And not just preach it, but live it. Live it out. Knowing that you were called to this, to what end? That you may inherit a blessing. The end result for living this way is the blessing of God rests upon your life. Romans 12:14, bless those who persecute you, bless and do not curse. Again, 1 Corinthians 4:12, being reviled we bless, being persecuted we endure. So this is our calling. This is what we are called to do. Okay, any other thoughts before we go on to verse 10? All right, who wants to read verse 10 for us? Yeah, do you want it?
For the one who wants to love life and see good days must keep his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit.
Okay. Now, verses 10 through 12 here are kind of a free-running quote from Psalm 34, 12 through 16. And so, And so what he has said as far as our calling and how we are to respond is now really buttressed by quoting from the Old Testament scripture as a proof text, in effect, saying, hey, we got this established in the Old Testament. Who's Peter writing to? He's writing to dispersed Jews who knew the Old Testament well. So when he's quoting the Old Testament, that really buttresses in a strong way what he is saying. And so he quotes here from Psalm 34, he would love life and see good days. Enjoy a quality life, a life that has the blessing of God upon it. See good days, see a life well lived, a satisfying life, a life at the end that Jesus is able to say, well done. He would love life and see good days. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. So the first thing he mentions is watch your mouth. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. First thing mentioned. You know, the hardest thing to control is your tongue, according to James, right? And again, right in the context of, okay, you need to submit to the government. You slaves need to submit to your masters. Wives to husbands, and husbands love your wives. Submit to the Lord in that sense. It's easy when you're in a difficult context, maybe you're being abused, to really let loose with your tongue. It's not easy to keep the tongue under control. And that's what James says, right? Before I get to James, let's talk about Matthew. Yeah, okay. I think I'm out of order here. But anyway, blessed are you when they revile and persecute you, say all kinds of evil against you falsely for my sake. Rejoice and be exceedingly glad. Great is your reward in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Nothing new. You know, we all are going to face something like this, and this is the same treatment that the prophets had, and we need to respond in a gracious way. Here's where I was going. James chapter 3. No man can tame the tongue. Period. How about that? Nobody can tame the tongue. You say, well, I've got mine under control. I want you to let you in on a secret. The Holy Spirit has it under control. If it's under control, it's the Holy Spirit. By yourself, you can't do this. No man can tame the tongue. It's an unruly evil full of deadly poison. Boy, it is unbelievable what comes out. With it we bless our God and Father. With it we curse men who have been made in the similitude or the image of God. Out of the same mouth proceed blessing and cursing. My brethren, these things ought not to be so. So it ought not to be this way, but even Christians have a problem here, is what James is saying. We need God's help to control the tongue. And Peter says, you want to love life where you have a good life? And see good days, start by controlling your tongue. Let him refrain his tongue from evil. A good natural indicator of where a person's at in their walk with the Lord is what's happening with their tongue. The blessed life is the one that refrains, that holds back with the tongue, refrains the tongue from evil. And then I love this as a prayer. I often pray this prayer. Psalm 141, verse 3, set a guard, O Lord, over my mouth. Keep watch over the door of my lips. You know, the mouth is a slick place, and the tongue slips easy, right? I mean, you can mess up in a hurry. Don't even mean to, and it happens. And so, let him refrain his tongue from evil. Evil is, saying harmful things, degrading things, injurious things. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. Deceit is, you know, things that are not true, things that are dishonest, that which is guile or trickery. By the way, here's some good memory verses from Proverbs 6. These six things the Lord hates. Yes, seven are an abomination to him. So he starts with six. He says, let me add one more. A proud look. And then the second thing he mentions is a lying tongue. What God hates, an abomination. Abomination is something God detests. A lying tongue, hands that shed innocent blood, a heart that devises wicked plans, feet that are swift at running to evil, a false witness who speaks lies, and one who sows discord among brethren. There's seven things that are mentioned here, but note there's really a lying tongue and a false witness who speaks lies. It's kind of a double emphasis on speaking lies here. What God hates, one thing for sure, God hates lying. speaking deceitfully. Let him refrain his tongue from evil and his lips from speaking deceit. All right, any other thoughts before I go on to the next verse? Okay, let's move along here. Let's do verse 11. Who wants to read that? Verse 11? Yeah, Marian.
He must turn from evil and do good. He must seek peace and pursue it.
Okay, so again, he's talking about the blessed life here and what we're called, how we're called to live. First of all, the negative, let him turn away from evil. We need to take evasive action, turn away from evil. By the way, it seems to me you can't be neutral. He's got the negative and the positive. He's not got a place for a middle, right? So you're going to probably be, you know, if you're not turning away from evil, you're probably not going to be doing good. Let him turn away from evil and do good. That's the positive. And by the way, this word good is a key word in 1 Peter. Find it all over the place. Good is a key word in this section. Peter ties it to humble submission and doing the right thing no matter our circumstances, especially in the context of being mistreated. So, humble submission, doing the right thing no matter our circumstances. Again, we see it chapter 2, chapter 3, repeated emphasis there. Do good. Do what's right before God in terms of humbling yourself and submitting yourself in the situation. And then he says, let him seek peace and pursue it. Don't retaliate. Pursue peace. We want to be peacemakers. We're called to be peacemakers. Make every effort to get along, which isn't always easy, but that's what we're called to do. Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers. They shall be called the sons of God. Romans 12:18, if it is possible. And sometimes, by the way, you cannot help what the other person does. Maybe they're just going to camp on your doorstep and make war for some reason. I don't know, but some people do that kind of thing. If it's possible, as much as depends on you, your part, as much as depends on you, live peaceably with all men. We want to get along with everybody, right? We want to pursue peace, as he says here. Seek peace and pursue it. Run after it. Chase it. You know, we want to get along. You know, we don't want to try to be fighting with everybody here. We want to get along. Proverbs 16:7, when a man's ways please the Lord, he makes even his enemies to be at peace with him. I mean, he's taking the initiative. He wants to get along. Yes?
So does that mean I need to accept the friend request I got from my ex-husband on Facebook?
No. Wisdom has to come in here somewhere. You know, it kind of depends on what this, you know, there's a whole array of things that come in there, but I don't think you need to just go along with everything either, necessarily. And you don't have to accept anybody's friend request necessarily. You know, it depends on what people are doing. Sometimes people have ulterior motives, all kinds of stuff. You have to use your head here. So, yeah. So, you know, maybe, yeah. Might want to pray about that one for sure. Anyway, okay. This is the blessed life, again, to turn away from evil and do good, seek peace and pursue it. All right, any other thoughts? Okay, Anita, you want to read verse 12? I saw your hand was up last time. Thank you. Okay, he's been telling us how to live, lifestyle evangelism, but here we have kind of an exhortation, really. Here's what is blessed of the Lord. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. Who are the righteous? Well, we might want to talk in two categories here, right? I mean, the righteous in terms of our position before God, we are the righteous. All believers are righteous. We have what we call imputed righteousness, right? Yes, imputed righteousness. We have it by faith. 2 Corinthians 5:21. He made him, that's Jesus, who knew no sin, no personal sin, to be sin. All of our sin was placed on him, that we might become the righteousness of God in him. So if we're in Christ, we have the righteousness of God. Well, Paul is very clear here in Philippians. Be found in him, not having my own righteousness. You don't have any. You say, I'm going to present my righteousness to God. Well, I'm sorry, you don't have any. Your whole life is soiled by sin. It's all tainted by sin. Paul says, not having mine own righteousness, which is from the law, as far as keeping all the law, the rules, I didn't do it. But that which is through faith in Christ. The righteousness which is from God by faith. Again, we call this imputed righteousness, meaning it's put to our account. Christ gets all of our sin. We get all of his righteousness when we put our faith in him. Imputed, that's true for all of us. So when he says the eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, well, that is, you know, that's true. I mean, all believers. But again, Peter is thinking very practically here. He is thinking about practical righteousness. And we have this emphasis as well. 1 Timothy, but you, O man of God, flee these things and pursue righteousness. Well, he's not thinking imputed righteousness, right? We're not pursuing imputed. We already have that. He's thinking practical righteousness. And I think that's what Peter has in view here. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. God's watching what's going on when we're living it out. He sees what's going on. It's just a reminder. And his ears are open to their prayers. So, you know, God blesses those who walk with him. And they are the ones that really have power in prayer. James 5:16, we know this, right? The effective, fervent prayer of a righteous man avails much. I mean, this is powerful praying. The righteous who are right with God. I think this is what he's talking about. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous. His ears are open to their prayers. Those that are walking in the right way with God, they have power in prayer. 1 John 3, whatever we ask, we receive from him. Well, qualifier, because we keep his commandments and do those things that are pleasing in his sight. What if you don't? What if you don't keep his commandments? What if you're not doing those things that are pleasing in his sight? Well, I don't expect you're going to have much power in prayer either, right? What did Peter just get done telling the husbands back in verse 7? You better treat your wife right or your prayers are going to be hindered. It's going to mess with your prayer life. He didn't quite go so far as to say you're not going to have a prayer at all, but he says they're going to be hindered, right? I think that same sense here. The eyes of the Lord are on the righteous, those that are living in a righteous way. His ears are open to their prayers. This is having power with God in terms of prayer. But in contrast, but the face of the Lord is against those who do evil. We have a contrast here. If we are not living a righteous life, not being submissive, not obeying the authorities that God has put in our life, we don't have a humble attitude towards them. The face of the Lord is against those who do evil, who do wrong. By the way, it's interesting here what he does. He quotes part of the verse here. I mean, he's quoting from Psalm 34:16. And can you see what I crossed out there? The face of the Lord is against those who do evil. And the last part of the verse is to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. He doesn't quote that part. That's why I've cut it out. It's not like I'm cutting out the scripture. I'm just making a point here, okay? He doesn't quote that last part of the verse. And I think the reason for that is we're living in the age of grace where the olive branch is still extended. God is still inviting people to come to repentance. They can still get right with the Lord. He's not at that point where he's cutting off the remembrance of them from the face of the earth at this point. William MacDonald says, in quoting Psalm 34:16, Peter left out the closing words, to cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. This omission was not an oversight. We are living in the dispensation of the grace of God. And that's what Peter's whole emphasis all through his, live graciously, live a lifestyle of grace. All the way through he's emphasizing this, lifestyle evangelism, a life of grace. People see the grace of God on display in your life. It is the acceptable year of the Lord. The day of vengeance of our God has not yet come. When the Lord Jesus returns as King of Kings and Lord of Lords, he will punish evildoers and cut off the remembrance of them from the earth. And so that is still coming, and he's right. By the way, we got a clear example of this, even from the teaching ministry of Jesus Christ. Remember when he went into the synagogue in Luke chapter 4, Spirit of the Lord, he said, they gave him the scroll, and he turned to Isaiah 61. And he quoted there, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because he has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor, sent me to heal the brokenhearted, to proclaim liberty to the captives, recovery of sight to the blind, to set at liberty those that are oppressed. All this is a quote from Isaiah 61, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord. Stop there. I mean, we got a period here in our English Bibles, right? Because that's where Jesus stopped. But that's not the end of the sentence in Isaiah. He closed the book and gave it back to the attendant, sat down. The eyes of all who were in the synagogue were fixed on him. But Isaiah 61, 2 says, to proclaim the acceptable year of the Lord, comma, and the day of vengeance of our God to comfort all who mourn. He did not read this part, and the day of vengeance of our God. It was not the day of vengeance. It is a day of grace, acceptable year of the Lord. Now you can come. You can get saved. The wrath of God is not being poured out. It's not the day of vengeance. And so Jesus, again, stopped mid-sentence, as Peter did here. It's not the day of judgment yet. And so, again, the olive branch is still out here. And God is still giving space to repent. Well, we are called to live lives of grace. We're saved by grace. Be gracious. This is to show in our life. We are not to be those who retaliate, try to get even, you know, try to, every little thing bothers me. And so there's a lot of just taking it in life. What did Christ take for us? What are the slaves being asked to take? I mean, for the cause of Christ. So we are to live lives of grace, especially when we're mistreated. It's one thing to, you treat me nice, I'll be nice to you. I mean, that's okay. Even the pagans do that, right? But what about when you're mistreated? How do you respond then? We don't want to respond with vengeance. We don't want to retaliate. We want to respond with grace. We want people to see God. We want to see people to see Christ in us. A debate flared over what is a Christian. Finally, one man spoke up and said, "I know what a Christian is. John is a Christian." That ended the discussion. Christianity is first and foremost about grace. May our lives as a way of life put the gospel of grace on display. May we be a living demonstration of true Christianity. Hopefully they can say this about us, right? Somebody says, "What's a Christian?" "Well, I know what a Christian is. A Christian is Dwight," or whatever your name is. Hopefully they can say that about us. That's what Peter is saying here. Show it. Put it on display. We don't want to just preach Christ. We want to live Christ. We want people to see it in our lives. All right, any other thoughts as we wrap up our study for tonight? Okay, very good. Let's share some prayer requests. Anybody need a prayer sheet? Are